So there's this scene that I think about a lot. It's a scene from a movie that you might have seen called Schindler's List. Anybody seen Schindler's List? It's not the scene with the girl in the bright red dress, although that is an iconic piece of cinema. It's a different scene. It's a scene where there's a philosophical dialogue between Schindler and a Nazi officer. This particular Nazi officer is sadistic. He oversees a concentration camp, and he lives above the concentration camp in a sort of villa with a balcony. And in a previous scene of the movie, he had literally used prisoners, Jewish prisoners in that concentration camp for target practice. Just indiscriminate killing, cruel and sadistic. But as you know, Schindler is using the profits from his businesses to relocate Jewish people, effectively saving their lives because they're going to be rounded up and brought to concentrations like this one. But all the while, he has to show the appearance of support for the Nazi regime so that he can continue his rescue operation. So he's in this weird position where he has to hobnob with this Nazi while he's subverting their regime. And so he's at an actual party thrown by this sadistic Nazi officer, and the Nazi officer has gotten drunk. The party's over, and he's stumbling drunk, and he notices that Schindler is not drunk. And he says to Schindler, "You're not a drunk, you have control, and control is power." And Schindler recognizes that there's an opportunity here, a teaching moment. This officer is in a very suggestible state, and maybe he can take advantage of that suggestible state and lessen some of the suffering of the Jewish people in this concentration camp by reframing his conception of power. So Schindler says to him, "Is that what power is? Is that why they fear us?" And the Nazi officer says, "They fear us because we have the power to kill them." He's still drunk. And Schindler says, "If somebody commits a crime, a capital offense, and you have them killed, that's not power, that's justice. That's different than power. Power is when you have every justification to end someone's life and you don't." And the Nazi officer says, "I think you are drunk." And Schindler says, "Think about the emperors. The emperors, someone would be brought before them who's committed a capital offense, and the emperor has every right to take that person's life, and the emperor pardons them." And he says, "That's power. That is power." I think about that scene a lot because for me it captures something very real about the tension between justice and mercy. And it reframes our conception of power. It just so happens that we're in the Beatitudes, and the eight verses that make up the Beatitudes, we're in the one that says, "Blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And it's the fourth beatitude. Over the centuries, people have categorized the Beatitudes in different ways. Some people believe that the first four Beatitudes refer to people who have been broken by the world. And the second four refer to people who are working on behalf of the broken in the world. That's good, but I think there's a better categorization. What if the first three refer to people who've been broken by the world, and then the fourth one, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after justice," dikaiosune, remember? Dikaiosune, which gets translated righteousness in a lot of English translations, could just as easily and probably more likely be translated justice. "Those who hunger and thirst after justice shall be satisfied." Maybe that is a hinge beatitude. A beatitude that unites the first three with the next three. Because the next three are going to talk about being merciful. And I think that there's a reason why the author of Matthew coupled justice and mercy. This came up in Paulus on Wednesday. We're reading Amy Jill Levine's book on the Sermon on the Mount. And Amy Jill Levine says this about justice and mercy. She says, justice without mercy, an eye for an eye taken literally, is intolerable. Yet mercy without justice, a permanent physical injury that receives no compensation at all or receives unequal compensation based on the economic status of the perpetrator, is equally intolerable. The Sermon on the Mount forces us to reflect on both justice and mercy. And through reflection comes wisdom. This quote from Amy Jill Levine, it reminded me that 20 years ago, that's how old I am, 20 years ago, I was a youth pastor in New Orleans and I had two youth groups. One was from an under-resourced neighborhood in New Orleans called Mid-City, and that youth group was very racially diverse. But I also had a youth group out in the Bayou, Bayou Boutique, true story, Bayou Boutique. And all those kids were Cajun kids. And my first sermon to my dual youth groups was on mercy. It was on James chapter 2. James chapter 2 verses 12 and 13 says, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to the one who has not been merciful. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And as we talked about these two verses from James 20 years ago, the thing that united both youth groups, very different youth groups, was they both brought up power from different perspectives. One, a urban core youth group, one a rural bayou youth group, but they both recognize that there's an inherent relationship between mercy and power. Power is often like water to a fish. We swim in it and we don't even realize it's there because we're so accustomed to it. There is power that's related to the way society is structured. There's power that's related to the influence that we have over other people. And then there's power that's just our own mastery of ourselves. But no matter how we're talking about power, whether it's structural power, personal power, power to influence, there's a relationship between power and mercy. Let me give you an example. Jesus talked about this. One time, Peter came up to Jesus and he asked, how many times should I forgive my sibling who sins against me? And he thought he was being generous by saying, up to seven times? And Jesus told this parable in response. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. And since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees and said, be patient with me. I will pay back everything. So the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant had went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him and said, pay back what you owe me. His fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I'll pay it all back. But he refused. Instead, he had the man thrown in prison until he paid his debt. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? This parable is steeped in power dynamics. Did you notice that? Jesus intentionally paints a picture of the most drastic of power dynamics. A king in the ancient world had absolute power over servants' bodies to destroy them at will. Kind of like the sadistic Nazi officer. And this servant owed him an exorbitant amount of money. 10,000 bags of gold. Jesus is exaggerating this dramatic power dynamic. And then contrasts it with a fellow servant who owes much, much less. And did you see the difference? When he's on the receiving end of this drastic power dynamic, he begs, please, be patient with me. But when he's on the other end of that power dynamic, he says, throw him in jail. Take a moment and think about your own life. Have you ever been in a drastic power differential where you are drastically outpowered? Someone has complete power over your life. They can make a decision and it would change your life in an instant. I've been there. And you feel completely at their mercy. What do you do when you're on the other side of that coin? What do you do when it's you that has the power to make a decision that would drastically change someone's life? Some of you know that I've applied for a new day job. This new day job would drastically change my life. Right now, I report to an office in a building downtown, and I work there 9 to 5. And I work with a population that are constantly in crisis. Very highly emotionally labor-intensive work. So when I come home, I'm exhausted. I don't think this is sustainable for me. Yeah. I don't think it's sustainable long-term. So I've applied for this other job. And there's a group, a search committee, who has the power to say, the job is yours. It would drastically change my life. I have news. I've been given verbal notice that I will be given an offer. I haven't received the offer letter yet.
That's the scariest.
I know.
I get it.
Here's how I have felt in this process. Do you realize, guys, that like my well-being hangs in the balance of this decision in a very real way? My family, my connection with my kids and my wife hangs in the balance of this decision. And they're like, oh, I'm sorry, the HR person's on vacation. You're gonna have to wait a few more weeks. I'm like, I'm at your mercy. I'm begging you, call the woman on vacation. I know what it feels like to be on the receiving end of that power dynamic. And I've also been on the other side. People come into my office in desperate need, and I have a budget. I have money in my budget, and I could change their lives. Like, you need housing? Housing. You need a phone? Phone. How do you respond to those power dynamics in your life? When you're on the receiving end and when you're on the giving end. Jesus makes us think about that, doesn't he? He makes us think about mercy. He makes us think about justice. A couple weeks ago, I had the immense privilege. I'm so happy I had this privilege. I've been wanting to go to this conference for, I don't know, 10 years. And it moves around from city to city. You never know where it's going to be. And it sometimes it happens every 4 years, happens every 3 years. Who knows? It's the conference of the National Association of Community and Restorative Justice. Mouthful. But amazing group of people. Some of the best people on the planet. These are people who are committed to restorative justice in prisons, in schools, in the legal system, everywhere. Restorative justice is a movement that is expanding into different spheres of life. And some of these people are the most compassionate, the most activist, the most, just amazing people. And I got to spend a week with them in D.C. 3 weeks ago. And one of the principles of restorative justice is the idea of trauma-informed lens. Have you ever heard of the trauma-informed lens? Think about this. Restorative justice assumes that harm has taken place in a system, family system, community, and restoration is needed. Healing is needed. A trauma-informed lens, it gives us a new set of questions to ask about that harm. Here's an example. I'm going to give you an example of a question that you could take home with you. When harm has taken place, either to you or to someone you care about, our instinct is to ask, what is wrong with that person? What is wrong with that person? That's our instinct. What's wrong with you? The trauma-informed lens calls us, invites us to ask, what has happened to that person? What has happened to that person? I think that this is a small example of mercy. I think it's a very practical example of mercy. We have the power in those instances to judge people. When we see behavior that we deem inappropriate, harmful, when we see behavior that is dangerous, we can judge that person and say, what's wrong with that person? Or we can ask, what has happened to that person? Because if you've experienced trauma, you know that that trauma changes you. You know that that trauma affects you at a deep level, sometimes even an unconscious level. You're not even aware of how you've been traumatized. And someone's watching your behavior. Someone's watching what you've done, and they think you've been dangerous and you've been harmful. And they're going, what's wrong with you? Wouldn't you rather they ask, what happened to you? That would be more merciful, wouldn't it? When a flower in our garden is not blooming, is not growing, do we say, what's wrong with you, flower? What kind of dumb flower are you? No. We instinctively ask, what has happened to this flower? Something's going on in this garden. There's weeds. A rabbit has come to this flower. We instinctively say, it can't be the flower, it's the environment. But with people, we do the exact opposite. What's wrong with you? I want to encourage you to take this little step of mercy in your life. Reframe what you see in other people. Resist that temptation to be the judge and to say, what's wrong with you? And instead ask, what has happened? And if I ended the message right there, this could be like a self-help talk, you know? Take this little technique, go be a better person. But that's not what I think Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think Jesus is offering us a self-help seminar. I think that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is inviting us into a new way of being that requires the power of the Holy Spirit and community. I think we need one another, and we need the power of the Spirit. That's the other thing that I took away from this conference in D.C. I went to a breakout that was hosted by the Catholic Mobilizing Network. I was very, very curious. What's the Catholic Mobilizing Network? And what I found out is that there's a group of Catholics who are implementing restorative justice in parishes all around the country. And it's not just Catholics, they're also inviting Protestants into this work. And they have what they call a community of practice. And they already have 600 members of this community of practice that are implementing restorative justice principles in parishes and churches around the country. And that is what I believe Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is inviting you and I into a community of practice. Do you want to be a more merciful person? You can't do it on your own. You don't muster up mercy inside of yourself like, if I try really hard, I'm going to be really merciful. I think mercy is something that the Spirit gives us, and it's something that we cultivate in one another in a community of practice. I need you and you need me for accountability, for encouragement when I'm feeling very unmerciful. And the Spirit lives in us as a community. The Spirit inhabits our community together. So this week, I don't want you to just try really hard to be merciful. That's not the takeaway here. This week, I want to invite you to pray with someone. I want to invite you to call someone and pray with them about mercy. When you find yourself in those power dynamics, maybe you're on the receiving end, someone is holding power over you, or maybe you are on the power side and you have the opportunity to give mercy. Pray with someone this week about mercy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the merciful King. You are the one that has erased our debt. When we were at our lowest point, lost, ashamed, you lifted our heads and you told us that we are beloved. As recipients of your liberating mercy, may we become a merciful people. May we not succumb to the temptation of judgment, to exercise power over others, but instead to serve others. And to do that, Lord, we need your Spirit. We need the body of Christ. May your Spirit so fill our community that we become marked by mercy, mercy that glorifies your name. May we be a people that love the way you have loved us. In your name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.